Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. And God, two short verses with so much weight. And God, I pray, if only we as your children could grasp the magnitude of what these verses mean, God, for our lives, for the direction of our lives, for the joy in our lives, for the impact of your kingdom, God, help us to see and behold you. God, help us to behold wondrous things in your law. Help us to see the person and finished work of Christ in these two verses. And God, as the old Anglican prayer says, God, what we do not know, would you teach us? God, what we do not have, would you give us? And God, what we have yet to become, by your grace, would you make us as we behold you in your word? God, speak. We want to hear from you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. And children, we pray for you that this text would speak to you as well, that you would learn a lot from it, that you would be edified, and so you can make your way out now if you're heading over there. Children, and we pray for your teachers that they would be filled with the Spirit and be able to teach you this text, and that we would get to see the fruit of it in your lives as well. So they're heading out. And while they're leaving, let me ask you, if someone came to you and said, hey, like, what's the Christian life? What am I supposed to do? Hey, I got saved last Sunday. I'm here now. Like, what do I do? Where would you take them? What verse? It's kind of a trick question because there's a litany of verses that you could take them to. Some of them are probably popping into your mind. You could take them to the Great Commission. You could take them to so many different places. You could take them to John 15. We'll look at that today. There's, you know, just tons of passages flood into my brain of, hey, here's where I would say. And some of you might not know verses, but you could say, well, you start reading your Bible. You start going to church. You start, you know, surrounding yourself with other believers. You start to pray. You know, you get baptized, those kind of things. And this passage today is one of those passages where I would take you right to, hey, what does it look like to live out this Christian walk? What does it look like to be a believer? What does it look like to follow Jesus? How do I do that? Paul's going to explain it, and I think he explains it in such a beautiful way in Philippians chapter 2 that I want us to see it together. And before we look at it, let me give you the context in which Paul is saying these things. If you remember, Paul spent all of chapter 1 declaring that Christ is his life. Christ is his joy, Christ is his purpose, that he exists to know Christ and to make him known. And if you've never been told, you exist for the very same reason. If you want to know why you are put on the planet, why God created you, he breathed life into your lungs, why you are in existence, it's to know your creator, it's to know God, and it's to make him known. You exist to enjoy and know the God of the universe who created everything. He made you to know him. No earthly pleasure is ever going to give you the joy and the purpose and the identity and the freedom that knowing Christ will. And you see that freedom expressed in Paul in all of chapter 1. Hey, Christ is my life. I don't care if they lock me up. Check this out. All of these new believers in prison. I've started a prison ministry, and all these new Christians say hello. I don't care if they let me out. I'm going to go right down to the public square and start preaching again. Because there's lost people that need to know Christ. And I know him, he's made me his own, and I want to make sure that he's known to everyone I come into contact with. He says, they're even talking about killing me. And he's like, I kind of would prefer that, because then I get Christ. He's like, they can't touch me. It doesn't matter what they do to me. And he's not boasting, he's not being arrogant, but it's the gospel freedom of the believer. That it doesn't matter if I have a job or I lose it, if I have a spouse or I lose them, if I have children or lose them, if I'm sick, if I'm well, it doesn't matter what circumstances come my way, that if I have Christ, I have everything. I have enough strength and enough joy and enough perseverance to get through any loss that this earth could send my way. That I have everything in Christ. And he says that this is a sign to my opponents, not just of their destruction. You know, they're looking at, like, scratching their heads, like, what do we do with this guy? Do we let him out and he just caused more ruckus? Do we keep him locked down and he's, like, converting all of our employees? What do? Do we kill him and, like, grant his wish? And now other people are raising up and preaching? It's a sign of their destruction. But what does he also say? It's a sign of your salvation. That one of the signs that we've been saved is we're no longer afraid of death. And we're no longer swayed by earthly circumstances. That our joy is not on this roller coaster dependent on how our day goes and how our job goes and how the bank account goes. That there's a steady joy in the life of a believer because my joy doesn't come from this earth. My happiness does. You know, I'm a little more happy when there's money in the bank. I'm a little more happy when things are going my way, but my joy doesn't change based on how things go on this earth. And Paul charges the Philippian church, God's began this work in you. He's going to complete it. He tells them to work out their salvation. We're going to see that today. He tells them to live lives worthy of the gospel, live lives in balance with this grace that you've received. You've been given so much grace from God, so be people of grace. The God of the universe has been so patient with you, and you're hard to deal with. So be patient with others who are hard to deal with. God's been merciful to you. So be a person of mercy. God's been so kind to you to send his son. So be kind. And then last week, we looked at the humility of our King. He says, how are you going to live a life worthy of the gospel? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. Have the same mind of Christ. And what did Christ do? He humbled himself from the highest place to the lowest of places. Have you ever thought about the fact? The humility of our Savior, that God humbled himself to the point where he let his own creation punch him in the face. Like, have you ever thought about that? The God of the universe, who has eternally existed with angels and heavenly beings worshiping him for all of time, took on human flesh and let his own finite, dumb, wayward creation punch himself in the face and rip out his beard and nail him to a tree. Why? Because he loves them. Because he was dying for them. Because he was forgiving them in that very moment. Because he was purchasing their redemption. Because he was saving them. He was doing for them what they could not do for themselves. And Paul says, you want to be a people who are united with the same love and the sound mind and striving together? You're going to have to humble yourself. You're not going to get love and unity without humility first. We will never be a people who are a light for the gospel in this community if everybody's just trying to get their own glory and everybody's just trying to get their own way and everybody's just trying to get their own song preference and everybody's just trying to get their own attention and their own stage time. That we'll never be a light for the gospel in this community until we humble ourselves and stand together and strive together. And we look to our Savior who had all of the authority and the glory of heaven. And he didn't hold on to it to be used for his own advantage, just to continue to have all of creation worshiping him. What did he do? He humbled himself. He emptied himself. How? By taking on the nature of a servant. It was subtraction by addition. God, the God of the universe humbled himself by becoming just like you and me, taking on human flesh, and not just taking on human flesh, but he took the position of a servant. He served humans, and he sacrificed himself for humans. That's a humility that I can't produce. Only he can produce that in me. And then Paul's going to give us some amazing commands in this next section. And he starts in verse 12. He says this. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Two short verses. Let's take them one at a time. We'll take them a phrase at a time. And Paul opens verse 12 and he says, therefore, my beloved. And remember, Paul loves these Christians. Paul loves this church. Chapter 1, he said he yearns for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. He says, I thank God in all my remembrance of you and every prayer of mine, making my prayers with joy, that I'm constantly praying for you and I'm constantly thanking God for you with so much joy because I love you. You've partnered with me in the gospel. He'll even say in chapter 4 that no other church partnered with me for the sake of the gospel except for you. As soon as I left, you were already sending me money. You were already helping me advance the gospel to places where the gospel's not yet gone. He loves this group of people. And he says, as you've always obeyed. Now, we need to be careful about this phrase. What does that mean? As you've always obeyed. Does that mean that they've obeyed every moment of their Christian life? No. They were not Jesus, right? They had the Spirit of Christ in them. They've been renewed. They've been brought from death to life. But you and I know that as soon as you put your faith in Jesus, you don't just suddenly start having perfect desires and perfect responses to people and perfect reactions to your children and, you know, perfect intentions with people in your relationships. No, that we still go to war, that the Spirit in us and the flesh in us are at war with one another. And the Christian life is walking by the Spirit and not gratifying the desires of the flesh. So Paul's not saying that they've never sinned since they put their faith in Jesus. But what does he mean? Paul is saying that ever since the Lord allowed him to evangelize them and train them and to know them and to disciple them, that their lives have been marked by obedience. It doesn't mean that they've been perfectly obedient, but I mean, think back to Acts 16. First sign of obedience, what did they do? They heard the gospel. And they obeyed the command in Scripture to repent and believe in the gospel. They obeyed. And then what do? They say, we need to get baptized. And they obeyed Scripture's command to be baptized. And then what do? They start gathering in Lydia's home, right? Lydia, you've got this, you know, former dealer of purple goods, these fine linens. You've got this former demon-possessed slave girl, and you've got this Roman jailer and his family all gathering together. They get baptized, they start gathering together, and they start obeying the New Testament command to gather regularly, to not forsake the assembling of one another. And then what do? They start giving to Paul and his ministry efforts, and they start obeying the command in Scripture to give to the gospel work. So he's not saying they're sinless, but he's saying you're not walking in unrepentant sin. You're not blatantly walking in disobedience to the Lord. That since I've known you, your lives have been marked by obedience. We know that they weren't perfect, because each chapter in Philippians, all of the four chapters, have some kind of command to get along with one another. So they weren't walking in perfection, but their lives were marked by obedience. And we know that this letter would look very differently if there was just blatant, unrepentant walking in a particular sin, wouldn't it? Or a particular false teaching. Walking in particular sins, that's the letter of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Hey, this brother is walking in unrepentant sin, and you guys have done nothing about it. Deal with it. Galatians, hey, you guys are walking in heresy. The tone of the letter looks very different, right? But what does he say? I love you. I'm grateful for you. This is unlike any other letter. I thank God in all my prayers for you. And you've obeyed. So he says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, but then he says, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence. And look at Paul's desire. Paul's desire is that their motivation for obedience would not just be to please him, right? Don't just obey for Paul. He says, I want to hear that whether I'm with you or whether I'm away, that you're walking with the Lord, that you're being obedient, that your joy is in the Lord. He wants that they're learning, they're gathering together, they're getting along, they're worshiping the Lord, they're giving, they're evangelizing, they're discipling, would be to please God, not any human, not any man. And you see, Paul's desire is that they would learn from him, that he would be used by God for their progress and their joy in the faith, as he says in chapter 1, but not that they would be dependent on him, right? That he would be a great asset to them, to help them walk with the Lord, but not that they would be dependent on them. If they could only learn or grow or obey when Paul's around, then that's not a sign of health. At some point, if they can only obey Christ when Paul's around, Paul's not helping them, he's hurting them. Because they've become dependent on Paul. I had a friend of mine years ago who said, man, I feel like I can only learn from the Lord. I feel like I can only gain something and, you know, increase my joy when this particular person is preaching. And he was talking about a podcast. He wasn't talking about, like, anyone in our church or anything like that. But when I'm listening to this person's sermons, I feel like if I'm listening to something else or if I'm reading on my own, I can't learn anything. And I said, brother, I love you enough to tell you that that preacher is not helping you. He's hurting you. That if he preaches in a way to where you can only learn if he's the one teaching it, because it's fresh and it's new and all of those. He's not helping you. He's hurting you. That his job is to show you things in the Word so that you can see them for yourselves. His job is to preach the whole counsel of God to you so that you can pick up the Word of God and you can know what it means. And if you can, and it's great to have preachers that help you. All of us have those. The Lord has put significant people in my life and different preachers here, you know, locally, but also out there now that we have social media and the public sphere. Great expositors. But what are they helpful to do? They're helpful to show me things in the Word so that I can see them for myself. Not so that I'm dependent on what they have to say. I heard this at a preaching conference a week ago, but let me just tell you, secret's out. Here it is. Pastors are pretty dumb. They are. I'm not up here because I know the stock market. I'm not up. You know where I feel most inadequate, to be honest, is when I'm talking to each of you about your industry. Because I'm so tempted to be liked by you that if you're like, yeah, you know that certain part on a plane, I want to be like, oh yeah, I don't know a thing about it. I'm not smart, but I've dedicated my life to know this book. And that's what I have to offer you, is to show you things in this Word so that you can see them for yourself. But if you're listening to a pastor who just gets up and gives you his own wisdom, the brother's not smart. Pastors are not on stage and platforms because we know all the industries. And I know how farming works and how, you know, aerodynamics work and engineering works. I start talking to Carrie about construction and he loses me in the first 3 seconds. And I feel so bad. You know, I feel like Michael Scott, like, can you explain it to me like I'm 8, right? And then he tries and I'm like, can you explain it to me like I'm 5? And it just, can you give me another shot? I don't know a lot. And you guys are so gracious and kind and patient with me to talk to me about construction and other industries and explain it to me in a way that I know. But I'm not up here because I know those things. I've been called by the Lord to know this one book and to enjoy it and to obey it and to teach it. And Paul says, hey, I want you to be able to know this book and enjoy it and obey it even when I'm not around. I want to hear that you're obeying, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. And then he says this, work out your salvation. Now, some of you go, whoa, 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 whoa. Salvation and work in the same sentence. I thought salvation was a free gift. What is he talking about here? What does Paul mean? Notice what he says. He says, work out your salvation. Paul does not say work for your salvation. Work for your salvation is what we call heresy. Salvation is a free gift of God received by faith because of God's grace, and Ephesians 2 says it is not of your works, so that no man can boast. He says work out your salvation. There's a huge difference between working for your salvation and working out your salvation. One is not good news, and one is really great news. If you're working for your salvation, that means work for God's love, work for God's approval, work for God's favor, work for God's forgiveness, which is really bad news for us, because I can't do enough good works to earn the forgiveness of God. I just can't. There is no way I can do enough good works to outweigh my sin. I sin daily, not just in my actions, but in my desires, in my thoughts, in my idolatry, in my motivations. Even the good things I do are tainted with sin. I'm tempted right now to do a great thing, objectively. Yeah, you would say preaching the Word is a great thing, but I'm constantly battling bad motivations. Hey, if I say this in this way, or if I look at that one particular person, then I'll really drive in the knife, right? Or if I really, you know, drive home this point, and I get really dynamic, and I say things in a really cool way, and I pause at the right spot, then they'll think I'm awesome. That's stealing glory from God. That's, I want you to be impressed with me, not with him. Even the good things I can do, I have bad motives. I can't work for my salvation. There's no way. I cannot love God. Here's the standard. With all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, and with all of my strength, all of the time. If you want to stand before God one day and be saved by your own efforts, that's the standard you have to keep. That's not good news. The great news is our Savior has done that. He has met that standard. He has loved his Father with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, and with all of his strength, all of the time. And he freely gives that reward, that record of righteousness to me. He takes my sin to a cross and dies with it, and he gives me his righteousness, where I can stand before God, holy and accepted. No one is going to stand before God one day without a perfect record. The question this morning is, are you trying to earn that perfect record, or are you going to freely receive it from Christ? But everyone's going to stand before the throne, holy and blameless. And Paul says, work out your salvation. That's good news. That's really good news. Because we aren't gathered here this morning because we're morally superior than anyone else, because we're wiser than anyone else, because we're smarter than anyone else. No, we, excuse me, just received the free grace of God and the forgiveness of God and the favor of God. And Paul doesn't say work for those things. He says work those things out. That's the beauty. This is the Christian life. This is your sanctification, working out your salvation. We work those things out. Our love for all that God has done and shown and expressed through Christ is worked out in our obedience to him, that we work out our salvation. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Not in the sense of legalistically adding a list of rules to our lives, but submitting to Christ's lordship in our hearts. This is what we do. Our Savior has lived for me and died for me and raised for me and seated at the right hand of the Father, and I have all of the blessings in heaven freely given to me because of him. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. I'm bowing the knee in this life. And my tongue is confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I submit to his lordship. I've been bought at a price. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I work out this salvation. And what way do we work it out, though? Notice the clause at the end of the sentence. In what manner do we work out our salvation? He says, with fear and trembling. Now that sounds a little strange. What does he mean? Does it mean that we live our Christian lives just afraid and in terror of God or of doing anything wrong? No, that's not what he means. That we don't live in fear. Paul says in Romans 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That we don't fear being condemned. We don't fear being smited by the Lord. No. All of our punishment that we deserve has already been paid. He took the wrath in my place. I have no fear of God's wrath because Jesus Christ took all of God's wrath for me. So what does he mean that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Scripture, when it uses the term fear and trembling, it doesn't mean terror. But so many times we can, you know, shift the pendulum over to this side and go, well, it just means, you know, out of respect for the Lord. It doesn't mean that we're afraid, but it also doesn't mean we just tip our cap to God as we go throughout our day. It's like, and I love that Jesus in the scriptures is, you know, they use the metaphor of the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's like approaching a lion, right? I think Tyler Stevenson once preached from the stage and said, you don't approach a lion on your own terms, do you? No, you don't. I'll never forget this as long as I live. I have very few memories from when I was a kid, but one of those memories is we took a family trip to the zoo, and four kids is hard enough to manage at the zoo back when the zoo was uber crowded and just everybody's everywhere. And, you know, when you walk into the zoo, you go in through the main entrance and you kind of go down this hill and there's gift shops and bathrooms, and then you've got the lion exhibit, and then you've got the playground, and then the cafe that I think they're redoing right there. We went to the zoo about a month ago. And life for the Richardsons was hard as enough as it is with four kids. And then you throw in our third, not my third child, my parents' third child, my sister, has severe autism. She's got special needs. And she's what we call a runner in the special needs community. So we had a different upbringing growing up, that our doorknobs to get into our garage were backwards, meaning that you needed a key to get into the garage. And you locked it from inside the garage as you came back in. You just reached behind and locked the door so that you couldn't go into the garage. Because my sister would be, you know, known to be found in the neighbor's house. Hey, where's Abby? We can't find her. And then, boom, the neighbor's calling, hey, Abby busted in our house. And she's looking at all my kids' toys and just excited about the paintings on the wall. And she was never trying to steal anything or hurt anybody. She just, you know, did things on her own terms, right? She just lived life on her own terms. At one point, we found her on Carve Arlington in a Razor scooter trying to get to my grandma's house. And yeah. And my parents are great parents. It's just, you know, we're turning doorknobs around. Like, it's just hard. It's very hard. And we're at the zoo. I'm 4 or 5 years old, and all I remember is, you know, when we all kick it into gear, and my mom and dad look at me and my older brother and say, hey, we can't find Abby. And I'm going, what in the world? And we all just run to the playground. She's a four-year-old girl. She loves the playground. Like, surely she's in the playground. And there's people everywhere. And I don't know if it's because I was five and just, you know, 20 people look like 100 people when you're five, or if it was actually 100 people. But there's a lot of people there, at least from my perspective. And all of a sudden, we can't find her. And we look over, and my sister is inside the lion exhibit. Like, all that there was back then was a small little fence with lots of space in between. Now they've kind of, you know, put up better fencing. And then the little mope that the lions, you know, wouldn't cross because they're lions. They don't like the water. And she's just standing there. And people are screaming. And I don't know if it was a guardian angel. I don't know if it was somebody. But some man comes by in one motion, grabs my sister by the arm, yanks her over the fence, and sets her on the ground. My parents rush over. My mom's weeping. And it's pretty traumatic. This is a pretty big group to tell that story to, but you're in the small minority that knows this story. And what was she doing? She was just approaching a lion on her own terms. As far as she knew, every lion she's ever seen on TV was cuddly and nice and, you know, pretty virtuous. You know, most of the characters in movies that are lions are pretty smart and virtuous and, you know, wise and leading and all of those things. And he's just laying there and he seems kind of cuddly, and she was just going for it. But so many of us, that's how we treat our Christian life. And Paul's saying, no, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's like you're approaching a lion. And I think the best description of this is in the Chronicles of Narnia. If you've ever read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you know that, you know, Edmund was dumb and gets deceived and the White Witch takes him. But then Lucy and Peter and Susan, they make it into Narnia. They're trying to find their brother and they start talking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver and they start talking about how Aslan's on the move. And they're all excited and they're like, wait, who's Aslan and what's going on? They're talking about his power and his might and just how everything's going to be different now that he's here. And Susan starts to assume that Aslan is a man. And the beavers kind of laugh at her. They're like, what do you mean? No, he's not a man. He's a lion. And then she's like, whoa, 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 whoa. I'm not really, you know, okay with meeting a lion. I thought I was meeting a man. And she starts asking these questions like, is he safe? And they look at her like, no, he's not safe. He's a lion. But he's good. That's the difference. He's not safe. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's the judge of the living and the dead. He's the eternal God who's existed for all of time. He's the one who which every knee is going to bow one day, believer and unbeliever, and confess that he's the Lord. Yeah, believers, he's our Savior. Unbelievers, we were wrong. He's the Lord. Every knee's going to bow. And we said this last week, not every knee's going to be saved. If you wait till the next life, it's too late. But he is not safe, but he's good. And the thing I love about the Narnia movies is you watch Peter and eventually Edmund and Susan and Lucy interact with Aslan, they have a deep affection for him. But they also hang on every word he says. That as soon as he starts moving, they take notice. And they're humble and they tremble. And they're just in awe of who he is. Every time he speaks, they're listening. Every time he acts, they're just in awe of his power, and they approach him with reverence and with awe. That's what Paul means, that we work out our salvation with fear and with trembling, knowing who we worship, knowing the cost at which Jesus went to purchase our redemption. He was murdered for it as an innocent man, and he wasn't a victim. He willingly laid down his life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. But we worship him and we work out our salvation with reverence and with awe, with fear and with trembling. And you might not, you know, I still don't know what it looks like. Sometimes it's helpful to think about what it doesn't look like. You know what fear and trembling doesn't look like? It doesn't look like arrogance as a believer. It doesn't look like self-righteousness, thinking that I've got this all figured out. God, thanks for, you know, it's the alley-oop. God, you got me this far. I'm going to, just watch. Lord, I'm going to slam dunk the rest of this thing. You're going to be glad that you chose me and that you saved me and that I'm going to be a good representative for you. I'll make a great teammate. Just, you know, watch me work. No. It doesn't look like arrogance. It doesn't look like self-righteousness. It doesn't look like self-reliance. It doesn't look like casual Christianity. The one whom all creation will one day bow has loved me and commissioned me as one of his ambassadors to accomplish his eternal purposes. That's weighty. He's reconciled me to himself, and he's given me a ministry of reconciliation. And I take that ministry with fear and with trembling, that I want to be found faithful in whatever sphere he's put me in the financial sphere, in the engineering sphere, in the automotive sphere, agricultural sphere, whatever sphere you're in, that I want to be found faithful to know Christ and to make him known. Amen? That's a weighty responsibility, as Chris talked about a couple weeks ago. But then he says this, and this is where the freedom comes from. Look at verse 13. For, here's why. Here's the ground. Here's the strength in which you're going to do this. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul gives us the why we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and the how you're going to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In this phrase, for it is God who works in you. This is the goodness of the gospel. God always moves first in the gospel. We don't take the first step. God takes the first step. Here's what your Christian life is meant to be. You work out what God has worked and is working in. That's Christianity. That's the Christian life. You keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. You allow the work of the gospel to take root in your heart, and you work out what he's working in. This is why every Sunday, I don't just give you three ways you can be a better person. What do we give you? We preach verse by verse through the Bible, and we give you the gospel, so that the gospel can take root in your hearts and you can work out what he's working in. Does that make sense? I could give you three commands. Here's how you can be a little bit of a better Christian this week. And that would produce some change for all of 2 days for the dedicated ones in the room. Or I can give you the gospel to take root in your heart and you can, for a lifetime, work out what God keeps working in. Does that make sense? I'm not just trying to preach at your hands and change your behavior. I want to preach the gospel to your hearts. And once your hearts change, your behavior will change. But we're after your heart. That's sustainable change. That's lasting change. That's grace-based change, not guilt-based, do better this week. Does that make sense? But this is the Christian life. You work out what God is working in. This is your sanctification. All of our working for God is a response to the work that God has done for us and in us and is continuing to do in us as we remember and learn more about the gospel. That's the Christian life. God didn't require us to come to him with our works. He came to us in human flesh and he completed the work. And now he puts his spirit in us and does an amazing work in us of bringing us from darkness to life, from death to life, from blind to seeing, from deaf to hearing, from enemy to friend, from orphan to son and daughter. And now we work out all of those things that he's working in. That's the beauty of the Christian life. And I love that, because if you don't understand this, the Christian life can feel overwhelming. You'd be like, what do you mean? I just exchanged one list of rules for another list of rules. You mean to tell me that when I follow Jesus, I just get handed a list of here's all the things you do and here's all the things you don't do? And if you have a wrong view of Christianity, it can be really overwhelming really quickly. Like, wait, so I need to be an ambassador, an evangelist, really, really loving, perfectly humble, perfectly kind, patient, merciful, forgiving, faithful, a missionary, a disciple, a discipler, a generous person. And those are just some of the things that Scripture calls us to. And I'm supposed to do all of those things? I can't produce those. I can't keep that list. I just became the captain of the Titanic. Like, I don't know what to do. You mean to tell me, and that's just the things I'm supposed to do, and now there's a whole list of other things you're not supposed to do, right? You're not supposed to be greedy and selfish and self-righteous and sexually immoral and deceitful and manipulative and unfaithful and idolatrous and materialistic and dishonest and hateful and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's so overwhelming. If I'm just supposed to walk through life with these lists, here's the things I do and here's the things that I now don't do because I'm a Christian. I can't produce the things that I'm supposed to do, and I can't stop myself from doing the things that I'm not supposed to do. And if you feel that way, guess what? You're quoting Romans 7 in your own heart, and you didn't even know it. Paul says, the very things that I don't want to do, I keep on doing. The very things I hate, I keep doing. And the things that I know I should be doing, I can't do. I can't produce those things in me. Romans 7, this won't be on the screen, verse 18 says, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Ain't that the truth? I have the desire to do what's right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. And Paul is saying that Christianity is not taking these two lists and becoming a legalist. What is he saying? He says, you look to Christ. You rehearse the gospel, you remember the gospel, you remind yourself of the gospel, you let that take root in your heart, and you just work out all the things that he's working in. You remind yourself, you rehearse yourself the humility of Christ, and watch how you be humble. It just comes out of you. You remind yourself daily of the patience of Christ in your life. Man, was God patient with me. And when I think about the patience that the God of the universe has showed me, my brother or sister who's being annoying is so little. That's nothing compared to what Christ has done for me. And I start to be patient. When I think about how generous God's been to me, everything I have is a gift from him. My health, my job, my little bit of wealth, my family, our health, our little cabin on Six Crowns, everything we've got is a free gift of God's grace. And when I think about just how generous he's been to me, man, does the generosity just pour out. Paul says, you just fix your eyes on him and you let him work in your heart and you just work out the things that he's working in. This is true all throughout Scripture. John 15, what's the key for you to produce fruit? To remain in him, to abide in him, to fix your eyes on him, to let his words abide in you, to abide in his love. He says all of those things in John 15. Apart from him, you can do nothing. You can't produce these things. But it's when you let the gospel take root in your heart and you allow it to work in, you allow God to work in you, you just work out the things that he's working in. To save time, we won't read John 15, but I encourage you to write it in the margins and check it out. But I do want us to look at 2 Corinthians 3:18, because this is all throughout Scripture. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. How are we becoming transformed from one degree of glory to another? How are we growing into Christ's likeness? What does he say? By beholding Christ. That's how we do it. We fix our eyes on the person and the finished work of Jesus. And then we just work out all of the things that he's working in. I was feeling overwhelmed the other day, just thinking about the role that God's given me in my own family to disciple my son and then our daughter once she's here in June. But I just started, habit stance, I just started thinking of the list. Like, here's all the things I want to teach them, and here's all the things I don't want to, you know, all the things I want them to do and grow in and be successful at, and here's all the things I don't want them to do and stay away from. And that just gets really overwhelming really quick. And I want to teach them integrity, but also kindness and how to serve his mom and serve his sister and protect her and use his strength like Christ did. He uses his authority to help those, not to for his own advantage. And but then there's so many things I want them to stay away from and to not be deceived by and these false teachings. And I just get overwhelmed really quick. And it was as if the Spirit reminded me of, hey, remember the passage you're looking at. You know the best way to disciple your child is not to just give him two lists. It's to say, son, stay close to dad. And you imitate me as I imitate Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on me. Don't get overwhelmed with all of the do's and the don'ts. Just fix your gaze on me and stay close to me. And we'll follow Christ and keep our eyes fixed on him. This is what Paul is saying. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God's working in you. Fix your eyes on him. Remember what he's done. Recall what he's done. And just work out those things that the gospel's working in. Lists are great. Don't get me wrong. The only successful way we do this is perfectly in line with God's word. I'm not just saying follow me and follow my own earthly wisdom. No, God's spoken. He's going to say in the next verse, holding fast to the word of truth, that we don't do this apart from God's word. But hey, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, and Jesus is the word of God, as we fix our eyes here, not just some distant deity, we fix our eyes on the revelation of God and his word. Jesus Christ is the word made flesh. We fix our eyes here and keep your eyes on me, and we're following him, and we'll work out all the things that he works in us. Does that make sense? As we receive the gospel and grow in it daily, it changes us. And we are called to just work out the things that Christ is working in. Not to earn God's love, but because we already have it in the gospel. This is the Christian life. And then notice what he says. For it is God who works in you, and I love this, both to will and to work. We work out our salvation. Why? Because God's working in you, not just to do stuff, but God's changing your desires. This is the goodness of God. That as he puts his spirit in me and his spirit resides in me, that God's going to cause me to do this. He's going to change my desires over time. And he promised this all the way in the Old Testament. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Ezekiel 11, I'll give them one heart and a new spirit, and I will put within them. And I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes. Here's why. That they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. Ezekiel 36, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from you and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Jeremiah 31, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, that I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Last one, and then I promise we're moving on. He says this in Jeremiah 32, verse 39. I will give them one heart in one way, that they may fear me forever. For their own good and the good of their children after them, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I'm going to change their heart. I'm going to change their desires. I'm going to cause them to fear me. I'm going to put my law in their very hearts. So, encouraging note, if your desires have started to change since you follow Jesus, that's evidence that the Spirit's working, that the gospel's working in you. That as we grow and let the gospel work in us, our desires start to change. Our desires to please ourselves start to change. Our desires for Christ start to grow. Our disdain towards sin starts to grow. The more we walk with Jesus, the more we behold wondrous things in his law. I desire him more and myself less, but I also disdain my sin even more. The things I used to desire, I don't desire as much anymore. All of that is evidence that the Spirit of God is working in you, that this new heart is in you, and that these new statutes, the law of God is within you. And that his Spirit is causing you not just to work, but to will. I used to hate going to church. We had this scheme where we would try to spend the night at my grandma's. My cousin lived over there just because of some circumstances. And he was my brother's age. My brother's 18 months older than me. So we just had this, you know, little pact between the three of us. And we would all go try to stay at Mamaw's, because if we were loud enough at night, Mamaw would want to sleep in on Sunday morning. So we had this scheme. Hey, we can just go over there. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to gather with the Lord's people and sing praises to the one and only God. I want to play video games. So we go to Mamaw's and we try to be loud. And we knew about, you know, 8:15 in the morning, if there was a knock on the door, we were going to church. But if it was 8:25, it's like at college. If the professor's 15 minutes late, like, we just knew. And we loved it. But then I met Christ. And I suddenly just didn't want to start going to church every week, but that desire grew in me. And now I long to be around God's people. I long to see you and do life with you and care for you and talk with you and hear what the Lord's doing in you. And as we do this, and we'll close here and we'll look at this last phrase, his good pleasure. Our view of the cross grows. Our students have been taught this through Chris. We read a book about it a while back called Show Them Jesus. But as our view of God grows, and we behold God's holiness, we see God for who he is, our view of ourself also decreases. Right? When I see just how holy and beautiful God is, I see what a wretch I am and how clueless I am. And what's amazing about that is, if you think about this graphic, if you got your view of God growing and your view of yourself decreasing, right, which is just a more and more right view of yourself, it's not self-hate, it's just, wow, I see just how sinful I am. The cross in between those things just grows. The cross gets bigger. That as I have a higher view of God and a lower view of myself, the cross that makes the difference between me and God just continues to grow. And I love the cross more, and I love the gospel more, and I study it more, and I relish it more, I care for it more. I desire it more. And then he says this. We'll close with this. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And I love this because Romans 8:28 is true, that God is working all things for the good of those who love him, for our good. But Paul just said he's working all things in me for his good pleasure. So which is it? Is God working in me for his pleasure or for my good? And the answer is yes. Both. That you will experience the most good in your life when you have the most pleasure for Christ in your heart. John Piper says it this way, that God will be most glorified in you when you're most satisfied in him. That God's glory and your good, your joy, are not two competing paths. They're actually the same path. That the more joy you have in the Lord, the better it is for you. The best thing God can do for you is to give you himself, enjoying himself. So God commands us to work out our salvation, but here's the good news. He doesn't leave you there. I know what I should do, but I don't have the power to do it. And what does Paul say? God's working in you. He's put his spirit in you to will and to work for his pleasure. He began the work. He's going to complete the work in you. Our job is just to keep our eyes fixed on him. In our families, in our marriages, in your parenting, in your job, keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Remember the gospel daily. And it'll change your heart. And we'll work out what our Savior's working in. Amen? For his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Father, we love you. God, we're grateful for your word. What a charge you've given us. God, we're grateful that you didn't leave it up to our human chance. But God, you've put your spirit in us. The very spirit of God resides in us if we're in Christ. God, you've given us that spirit. God, you will complete the work in us and through us. God, I'm grateful that as I've seen just the desires of different people in this church, God, I've seen the desires of our church corporately change. God, it's not because we just suddenly got smart. It's because the gospel is taking root in our hearts. God, we want to be a church that just continues to work out all of the goodness of the gospel that you're working in, week by week, day by day, moment by moment, for your glory, for your good pleasure, God, which is our greatest good. It's in Jesus' name we pray.